This morning I want to answer three more questions that pertain to heaven, one that pertains to the new earth. The first one will be, did people who died before Jesus came go to heaven? And the second one will be, what happens at death? And then the third one will be asking if it is correct that when one of God's own dies, will they enter the new heaven and the new earth? So we'll look at those three questions today, Lord willing. The first one was from Wayne. Did people who died before Jesus came go to heaven? And this is a common question because some people might wonder, if Jesus hadn't died yet, then how did people that died before he died for their sins, how did they go to heaven? Or did they go to heaven? Or did they go some other place? And the answer is yes. I could say it's yes and no. It's yes, the elect went to heaven before Jesus died. No, the non-elect did not, obviously. But yes, the elect did go to heaven before Jesus came and died. We just give you a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes 3:21. This verse alludes to that. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. This is Old Testament. This is written before Christ came, died on the cross. It says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now, we've already learned in this series that heaven is up, right? It's up in the sky, it's in the north, it's outside the universe. So when a man dies, his spirit goes upward. In other words, it goes up to heaven, whereas the beast, his spirit goes down to the earth. His spirit essentially dies with his body. A beast does have a spirit, but it's not an eternal spirit. When he dies, it dies and it goes to the earth. So animals don't go to heaven like men do. Another verse is also in Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. This one's even more clear when it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. This is referring to death. When a man dies, the dust will return to the earth. Remember, it was said unto Adam that of dust thou art, and of dust shalt thou return. The Lord made Adam of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. So when he dies, the opposite thing happens. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now this, of course, would be for the children of God. Their spirit returns unto God to spend the rest of eternity with him. And this was before Jesus came. But the question would be then, how do these people, how did they end up going to heaven when their sins had not been paid for yet? Because Jesus hadn't died for their sins. So how is it, especially given what I said last week, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that evil cannot dwell with God, right? That God can't even behold it. How is it that men that had not had their sins atoned for by Christ yet, how is it that they went to heaven and were accepted by God into heaven? It's because of what God knew would happen. If you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, this verse explains that very question. See, these people went to heaven because God had faith in Christ to come and die on the cross and make propitiation for their sins. And because of that, God considered their sins remitted, and therefore he forbore to judge them for them. This is what this verse is going to tell us. Romans 3 in verse 25. Let's just get verse 24 to get the first part of the thought. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, that is Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that is in Christ's blood, to declare his righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past, that happened in the past, through the forbearance of God. So God looked at these people like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, right? All of these children of God, and millions more of them, who lived and died before Christ ever came, and God looked at them and saw and knew what Christ would do. He knew that Christ would come, that Christ would die for their sins, and he forbore to judge them for their sins at that time, knowing that Christ would absolutely come and die for their sins. So he set forth Christ to be a propitiation through God's faith, so through the Father's faith in Christ's blood. So God had faith that Christ would come, would do what he was supposed to do, that he would die for their sins. And God had such faith and such confidence and knew absolutely that Christ would do this. He could set him forth as a propitiation. He could declare Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins that were past, that had already happened, you know, that would have happened prior to Christ ever coming and dying for them, because he could forbear through the forbearance of God. He basically put the punishment of their sins on layaway, kind of, that it would be paid for, it would happen, and therefore, you know, it'd be kind of like the opposite of layaway, I guess. In the old days, when you got layaway, the product would be put on layaway, and you make payments on it until you come take it home. Well, in this case, you got to take the product home first, and then you made the payments later, kind of like credit card, I guess, if you want to put it that way. Anyway, that's essentially what happened here. God can do that because God knows the future with absolute certainty. So you and I can't. We could never have that kind of confidence in somebody and guarantee something and make some statement about what will happen, because we just know that this person is going to follow through with whatever he or she is supposed to do. We can't have that kind of confidence. But God can, because God knows the future. In Romans 4 and verse 17 is just an example of this. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He's speaking here about what God said to Abraham. He's quoting what God said to Abraham back in Genesis. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. And you go back and read, that was in Genesis 17, and Abraham did not even have the promised son yet. He only had Ishmael. He didn't have the promised son, Isaac. And he certainly wasn't a father of many nations. He had one child, right? Could not be considered by anybody to be a father of many nations, right? But God knew that Abraham would be the father of many nations. So he could say, before Abraham even was, he could make that statement. He could call those things which be not as though they were. God could do the same thing with the people that lived and died before Christ came. He could declare that their sins were forgiven, even though Christ hadn't come yet. But he could call those things which be not as though they were. So that's how people ended up going to heaven when they died before Jesus came. It wasn't, I just mentioned this, it wasn't because of what some people think, that the saints in the Old Testament, they got to heaven by keeping the law, right? That is not how any of them got to heaven. That would have gotten them all to hell, because they couldn't have ever kept it. It had nothing to do with what they did. It had to do with what Christ would do in the future. All right, question number two. What happens at death? This is quite an important question to cover in this study. Now, before we talk about what happens at death, it's necessary to talk about what man is, what man fundamentally is. And if we understand what man is, then what happens at death is going to make a lot more sense. And that is that man is comprised of three parts. He's comprised of body, soul, and spirit. And you could prove this by comparing a whole bunch of different verses together, or you could just go to this one verse, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, which will tell us that man has these three parts to him. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that is, completely, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So body, soul, and spirit are going to be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the three parts of us, and those three parts will all experience salvation by the Lord for the elect. The soul and spirit happens in the here and now, and then the body happens later, as I've already talked about. Now, the spirit and the soul reside in the body. And I'll give you a verse which will prove this. This is pretty interesting. In Job 10 and verse 11, you see the ancient philosophers really struggled with this question and tried to, through philosophy, to prove that man had a soul within him or a spirit within him, that he was something more than just material. And they came to a conclusion that man did have a soul within him. But, you know, it's a lot easier just to go to the Bible and have God tell us about it. Because it's hard to prove that. It's because, you know, your soul and spirit's immaterial, and it's not easy to come to that conclusion without divine revelation. Job 10 and verse 11, it says, "Hast thou not poured me out as milk?" I want it, verse 11. "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh. Thou hast fenced me with bones and sinews." Now, it's interesting. He says, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh." So there's something in Job that is clothed with skin and flesh. He's not referring to the skin and flesh as being himself. It is, but he's not referring to that in this verse. He's referring to the inner man. The inner man, the soul and spirit, is, and actually specifically his soul here, is clothed with skin and flesh. You think about it, like when you put on a coat in the wintertime, you think about that coat being your body, okay, in that analogy, and yourself, that the coat goes on, being the soul, right? So your soul is within, and it's clothed with the flesh, and fenced with bones and sinews. So this is referring to the body, of course. Now, why I say that this is, this when he says me there, he's talking about his soul, because the next verse goes on to say, "Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." So now me is talking about his flesh that is clothed on him, and his spirit. So you have his soul here, his soul is speaking, talking about his flesh, and talking about his spirit. See the three different parts of him. And he also, in the same passage, refers to himself being the body, okay? In verse 9, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay," that's what we're made out of, clay, dirt, earth, right? "Thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again." So here Job refers to himself as body, and then he refers to himself as soul, and then he makes mention of his spirit. So you have body, soul, and spirit, which is pretty interesting, I think. This is the oldest book of the Bible, and this tells us this amazing truth here. Turn over to Job 14 and verse 22. "The body, the soul, and the spirit bear the identity of the person. Each one of them is the person." It's called the person. Job 14 and verse 22. It says, "But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn." His flesh upon him, right? The him there is his soul and spirit. His flesh upon him. They're both him. The flesh is him, and the soul and spirit is him. His soul within him. See, his soul within him. Notice how the first one says his flesh, like the flesh belongs to the spirit, right? His flesh upon him. So the him there is the soul or the spirit, and the flesh belongs to it. And then the second part, "and his soul within him." So him there is the body, and his soul belongs to him. The body belongs to the soul belongs to the body in that passage. I think it's fascinating. If you didn't get it, then jot that verse down and read it again. You'll get it. Might just take a minute. So they're all body, soul, and spirit are all the person. They're all referred to as the person. And that identity remains and does not cease at death. Look at Luke 16, 22 through 23. Luke 16, 22 through 23. It's not a parable. This is the account of Lazarus and the rich man that died. We'll be looking at this account at different points throughout this series. Luke 16:22-23. And it came to pass that the beggar died, that was Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man's in hell, and it says he lifts up his eyes. Right? So he retained his identity. And he goes on to talk to Abraham, and he talks about his five brethren and Lazarus and his time on earth. Right? He retained his identity when he's in hell. And Lazarus retained his identity because it says Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And this is after Lazarus died. And Lazarus is still called Lazarus, and Lazarus is still Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. That's his soul and spirit. They have his identity. So when a man dies, his soul and spirit departs the body, and it goes to be with the Lord. Let me just give you a few verses here. I'll show you, first of all, that his soul departs his body when a man dies, or a woman in this case. Genesis 35:18. See, when somebody dies, it's not just simply a biological operation happening here. It's not just his biological, you know, his heart stops and his lungs quit breathing and his brain stop, you know, the electrical signals stop moving in his brain. There's more to it going on than that. When the soul and the spirit depart, the body dies. That's what actually causes the body to die. And I have a number of verses here that will prove that. Genesis 35:18. And it came to pass, this is referring to Rachel, to Jacob's wife, his favorite wife. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that his name, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Her soul was in departing, for she died. That defines what death is right there. When the soul departs the body dies. I got a verse that'll flat out tell you that in James, but I'll get to that here in a minute. So when a man dies, his soul departs. Let me give you another one that says his soul departs. 1 Kings 17:21-22. 1 Kings 17:21-22. This gives a lie to the doctrine of soul sleep, which says that the soul and the body and the whole man goes to the grave, and the body, soul, and spirit, it all sleeps in the grave. It goes into a state of unconsciousness, and then at the resurrection, God resurrects the body along with the soul and spirit. But in that time between death and the resurrection, the body, soul, and spirit all lie in the grave unconscious. That's nonsense. They depart. That is, the soul and spirit depart the body, and they go to be with the Lord. And I'll give you those verses here in a minute as well. 1 Kings 17:21-22. This is Elijah, and he'd been staying with this woman, the widow woman, that fed him. And as soon as she did that and fed him, then her son dies. And then she blames it on Elijah. Poor preacher. He always gets blamed for everything. If somebody dies, it's the preacher's fault. And verse 21-22. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, if the soul came into him again, that means that the soul used to be in him, but it wasn't in him anymore. What's that mean? When he died, the soul left. The soul departed, right? The same thing is true with the spirit. A soul and spirit are not the same thing. They are different. The Bible talks in Hebrews 4:12 about the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. So they are different. They're distinct. They could be divided asunder. And you're probably wanting me to tell you what the difference is. But I'm not going to do that. Not because I'm mean, because I'm ignorant. That's why. I don't know the difference between the soul and spirit. And I have not met one single person on the face of this earth that does. I've met a lot of people that tell you they do, and they'll tell you what the difference is. I had somebody, a friend of mine, send me something that he found. It was in some kind of a theological book, just trying to be helpful. And because he heard me say one time, I didn't know the difference between the soul and spirit. And so in this theological book, he had columns, you know, the soul is this, the spirit's that, with verses next to each of them. And I went right through there, and I had done a bunch of research, made a spreadsheet, and I looked through the Bible, and everything that is said of the soul, I can show you that it's said of the spirit. Everything that's said of the spirit, I can show you it's said of the soul. I mean, it's the seat of the emotions, it's the seat of the will, seat of the intellect, all kinds of stuff. Whatever people come up with, I can show you that the Bible says both of those things about the soul and spirit. Well, anyway, I took this document, I just went through it point by point. It says the soul is thus and so. I went wrote beside it a verse which says that the spirit's the same thing. The soul is this. I wrote a verse that says the spirit's the same thing. Then I go to the column of the spirit. The spirit is this. I write a verse that says the soul is the same thing. Every single point. Whatever they say is unique to the soul, I get a verse that it's the spirit. Whatever's unique to the spirit, I get a verse that's same, that says the same thing about the soul. So what the difference is, I don't know. A lot of people say they know, but I have not ever heard anybody make a convincing biblical argument to prove what the difference is. I'm not saying there's no difference. I'm not saying that nobody knows what the difference is. I'm just saying that I have never had anybody show me what the difference is. I'm certainly willing to be shown. I would love to be shown, as a matter of fact. I'd really like to know the answer to that question. But up until this point, I don't know. Okay, so anyway, remember Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 21. We already looked at that one, that the spirit of man goeth upward, and the spirit of beast goeth downward to the earth. Right? So when the spirit, when the man dies, his spirit leaves the body and goes upward to be with God, if he's one of God's elect. And then I'll give you another verse, Ecclesiastes 8 in verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. No man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and he likens that to the day of death. Right? So in the day of death, the spirit departs the body. And this verse is telling us that nobody has power to retain that spirit. I don't care how much broccoli you eat. I don't care how much essential oil you use. I don't care how many antibiotics and whatever other pharmaceutical medications you take. You cannot keep the spirit in your body longer than God wants it in there. It doesn't matter what you do. No man has power to retain the spirit. Lots of people, in fact, most people try. They try their dead level best to retain that spirit as long as they can. But you know what? One day God says, time's up. I don't care how much money, how much time, how much effort and energy you have spent to try to retain that spirit in your body. It's coming either to me or down to hell. One of the two. Spirit departs and the body dies. Let me give you one more, though. I have another one here in Luke 8 and verse 55. I'm not some kind of a fatalist. I'm not telling you that, you know, just go out there and live however you want, eat whatever you want, do whatever you want, and, you know, you're going to die the exact same day if you eat McDonald's your whole life or if you eat, you know, good food. I'm not saying that, obviously. I'm just saying that you cannot preserve your life longer than God has determined it will last. Luke 8 and verse 55. This is a young lady had died here, and Jesus went to heal her, and she was dead. Jesus said, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And he was alluding to the fact that he was going to wake her up. And then they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. So she was dead, and then Jesus calls her back to life. But it was as if she was sleeping, because Jesus, she's laying there, and he just wakes her back up. But it says there in verse 55, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Her spirit came again, which means that it had departed from her because she had died. Now, I told you I would get to the verse there in James. In James 2 and verse 26, James tells us plainly what all these verses have been alluding to. And that is that when the spirit leaves the body is dead. James 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Same goes for the soul, as those verses have shown us. That's death by definition. When you have no soul and spirit, you are dead. Now, when that happens, when a person dies, the body goes to the ground, and it returns to dust, and it becomes worm food, and it awaits the resurrection at the last day. Let me just give you some verses here. Genesis 3 and verse 19. This is an obvious point, but, you know, it's good to show that the Bible declares the obvious, too. Just shows you that the Bible speaks on all kinds of topics and tells the truth about them. Genesis 3 and verse 19, in the sweat of thy face, the Lord says to Adam here, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that's what our bodies are. They're basically dust and water. Your body's, what, 70% water, I think they say? You take all the water out of your body. You put your body in a dehydrator 24 hours or so or whatever. It'd be kind of gross, but take all the water out of it, and guess what your body is? Dust. After you get done with the dehydrator, then just take some sandpaper and just start sanding them away, and you know what it'll end up being? Dust. So you're dust and water, that's it. Now, of course, we have a soul and spirit, and that's what makes us actual human beings. But physically, you're just dust and water, that's all. You were made from the dust, and you'll return to the dust. Remember what it said there in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return unto the earth, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And when it returns to the earth, it becomes worm food, like I said. And I don't, why do I need to make this point? I don't know, because I just think it's kind of cool. Your body becomes worm food when you die. Job 19:26. I guess I like talking about death because Americans are so petrified of it, and it's such a taboo topic that I like talking about it and getting nice and graphic and talking about your body being worm food. Worms are going to eat your flesh and then crap you out. That's what's going to happen to your body. Some people get on me online that I speak too roughly and I'm not polished enough and I shouldn't say things like that. But Job 19 and verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The Lord's going to take all of that worm dirt. That's what my grandma used to call feces, dirt. You know, I pulled open my drawer yesterday and there was mice dirt in there, she would say. Called it dirt. And you know what, the Bible uses that term. Eglon, was it Eglon? The big fat king. And Elon, was it Elon? Or Eglon. Eglon, yeah. Forget the name of the guy that killed him. But anyway, he went in there and ran him through with a sword, and the guy was so fat that the fat enclosed in upon the sword, and he couldn't even pull it back out, so he just left the sword, and then locked the door and went out, and his servants thought that Eglon was covering his feet in there, and when it got to the point where it was just embarrassing, there must be something going on, they went in there and they found him dead. But anyway, it was said there that the dirt came out. He ran the sword through him, and the dirt came out. So yeah, the Bible talks about that. So after you get turned into worm dirt, the Lord's going to take that worm dirt and he's going to resurrect it. And he's going to make a perfect, renewed body for you out of that old worm dirt. So someday, we're all going to be resurrected worm dirt. Think about that. But glorified worm dirt. Look at Job 24 and verse 20. See, only the Lord can take worm dirt and make glorified bodies out of it that'll live forever. Job 24 and verse 20. It says, this is speaking of, this is the wicked when he dies, but the same thing is true of the righteous. It says, the womb shall forget him, the worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. Now I say the righteous will be remembered, but as far as becoming worm food, the righteous will be the same thing. It's like, the Lord, he provides for all creatures. He even provides for the worms. You. He's made you to provide for the worms someday. Now, I don't know if these worms, if they really eat up people anymore because they're just filled with formaldehyde and all that. So I don't know if the worms, they might not be all that tasty. And unfortunately, based on a documentary I saw the other day, I think some people become worm food before they die. There's a lot of people that have been taking these shots that have what look like worms crawling through their veins, basically. Big, long things look like worms and calamari that the embalmers are pulling out of these people. It's in that documentary that I sent you the other day. So, some people either become worm food before or after death, or both. It just depends if you got the shot or not, and if you were one of the unlucky ones that got one of the bad shots, apparently. That's what it's looking like, anyway. But, anyway. And then they're going to be resurrected, like I said, at the last day. John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. It says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So all those people that return to the dust, like we just read about in some of those verses, all of those people, righteous and wicked, they're all going to be resurrected someday. Their bodies are all going to be called out of the grave. They're going to be created immortal bodies. The righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to everlasting destruction. Destroyed everlastingly means that your body will exist everlastingly. They don't have everlasting life, but they have everlasting existence to be punished, which is a frightening thought. And then turn over to Job 14 and verse 12. Job 14 and verse 12. Says, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. This is referring to the body. The spirit and the soul have gone on to be with the Lord. But man lieth down, he goes into the earth, and he rises not till the heavens be no more. So that tells us that he will rise, and it tells us when he will rise. At the same day when the heavens are no more. Jesus Christ comes back on the last day, he resurrects the dead, and then he destroys the heavens and the earth, and then there's a great white throne judgment, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he casts death and hell and all the wicked into the lake of fire, and the righteous go into life eternal on the new earth. That all happens at the same day. Just remember that, that's important. The resurrection happens in the same day when the heavens be no more. Not 1,000 years before it, like the dispensationalist and premillennialist teach. The resurrection happens at the last day. Now, at death, the soul and spirit of the wicked go immediately to hell. You remember we already read that verse in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man? It said that the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, right? So he immediately, the same day that he died, he ends up in hell. And I'll give you one more in Jude 1 and verse 7. Jude 1 and verse 7. Second to last book of the Bible, right before Revelation. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering. That's in the present tense, right? As Jude is writing this, they were suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah had been judged and destroyed and cast into hell thousands of years before Jude wrote this. And Jude says they are suffering, present tense. They had been suffering in hell for all that time, and they still are. But we know that their bodies went to the grave. We already read verses about that. So what is suffering the vengeance of eternal fire? Their inward man, their soul and their spirit, like the rich man that went to hell. Now, the spirit of the elect man goes up to God. Remember Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the dust will return to the earth, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And I got one more for you in Job 34, verses 14 through 15. Job 34, 14 through 15. It says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. See, he gathers unto himself his spirit and his breath. God gathers the spirit, and then the flesh goes to the dust. So the spirit of the elect goes to God. And the angels transport him up there. Let's look at Luke 16:22. Luke 16:22. Angels are called messengers, right? And messengers, a person that goes one place to another delivering a message. Well, they also go and deliver the righteous to the Lord. They are our drivers, if you want to say. Coming and picking us up and taking us up to be with the Lord in heaven. Luke 16 and verse 22. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Rich man also died and was buried. So Lazarus was carried by the angels. So there's apparently more than one, at least two or more angels that carry the righteous to heaven. That's a very comforting thought. This is one of the purposes for the angels. They're said to be ministering spirits that minister to us. Minister is to serve. So God has made these angels, and one of their functions is to serve his people. Hebrews 1 and verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of the angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So they are our servants, which is interesting if you think about it. God uses them to protect us and, you know, take care of us. The Bible talks about us each having our own angel that's assigned to protect us during our lives. I'll give you a few verses on that. Matthew 18 and verse 10. The world has a lot of things screwed up, but actually one thing that is commonly spoken of in the world is actually true. When it says that your guardian angel, they're at you. Actually, we actually do have guardian angels. That is true. So everything you hear out, not everything you hear out there is a lie. Most things are. But occasionally, even a blind squirrel finds a nut. Broken clocks work as right twice a day. So every now and again, the world does get something right. Matthew 18 and verse 10, it says, Jesus said, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. These are little ones that believe in him, he said earlier in this chapter. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Their angels, the angels that are assigned to those little ones that believe in Christ. It's not just the little ones, though. It's not just children that have angels assigned to them. Adults do, too. The Apostle Peter had one in Acts 12 and verse 15. Acts 12 and verse 15. It This is after Peter was put in prison by Herod, and then he was released by an angel and taken out of prison. And he goes to where the church was meeting together, having a prayer meeting, and praying for him. And he knocks on the door, and the girl named Rhoda comes up, and she hears his voice, and she's so excited she doesn't even let him in. She goes back and tells everybody it's Peter, and they're like, no, you're crazy. It's not Peter. And then they attribute it to his angel here in verse 15. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. It just shows you, and I mentioned this before, there they are, they're praying that the Lord will deliver Peter from prison. And you wonder, did they actually believe what they were praying for? Because they're praying and praying and praying that the Lord will deliver Peter. And then the Rhoda comes up and says, hey, the Lord's delivered Peter from prison. He's out there knocking on the door. They're like, oh, you're crazy. That's impossible. I mean, and yet they've been praying for it, and they don't even believe it. Their prayers didn't deliver Peter, I can tell you that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But James says, you have not because you ask not, and you ask amiss. So apparently their prayers weren't getting through, but the Lord delivered him anyway, because these weren't prayers of faith, it appears to me. But they said, it is his angel. So they apparently thought that Peter had an angel assigned to him. And I think they were right, because they probably had read Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Psalm 91, 11 through 12. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. It sounds like we have guardian angels that are given charge over us to protect us. And I believe that's the case. I think I would have died as a teenager many, many times over had not I had angels protecting me. And as an adult, for that matter, I have a tendency to get distracted when I drive. And there have been a number of very close calls in my life. So, yeah, those angels are probably working overtime, I suppose. Well, the last mission of your guardian angel is to transport you safely to heaven. Or maybe not. Maybe it's not their last mission. Maybe they'll be there to serve you in heaven as well. But anyway, their last mission while you're on earth here is to transport your soul and spirit to heaven. And since heaven is outside the universe, I assume that we will have a very scenic trip through the galaxies to get there, which would be pretty neat. Pretty neat to get to travel through the galactic universe with your guardian angel. Now, when we depart this body, we go to be with Christ in heaven. Philippians 1, 23 through 24. Philippians 1, 23 through 24. Paul said, for I am in a strait betwixt two. So he's in a tight spot. He doesn't know what he's going to do. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's in a strait, and he's got these two options, whether I'm not sure it was actually his choice or not, but I think he's kind of thinking about it like, well, if I had a choice, what would I choose? So I want to go to heaven to be with Christ, which is far better, but it's really needful for me to stay here and serve this church, is his dilemma. But he says there to depart and to be with Christ. So when we die, we go to be with Christ. Our soul and spirit does. And when the spirit is absent from the body, it immediately goes to be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Once again, these verses refute this foolish notion of soul sleep, which Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that. There's a number of people that do. I like to argue on the internet about it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So once that spirit and soul is absent and leaves the body, it goes to be present with the Lord. I don't think the verse could be much clearer. It certainly doesn't go to the earth to sleep for a number of years. And when they go to heaven, they go there to rest and to wait until the final judgment at the second coming of Christ, when they will be rewarded or reproved for their behavior in this life. Now, I will save that part about the final judgment for question number 10, which is, will we be judged immediately after death or at the final judgment at the resurrection? I kind of alluded to the answer there, but I will give a more full explanation when we get to question number 10 here. In a little while. But first of all, let me just show you. When we die, we go to heaven to rest. Let's look at Isaiah 57, 1 through 2. That'd be nice. It'd be nice to go take a rest. Take a rest from our labor. Take a rest from all the burdens that we carry and things that we worry about and sins that we fight and war against. Be nice to just go and rest. "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, everyone walking in his uprightness." So, I mean, you're not just going to go up there and lie in bed for, you know, years on end. They rest in their beds and they walk in their uprightness. So, you know, there's other things we're going to be doing up there, but one of the things we're going to be doing is resting. And that's what the Lord told the martyrs in Revelation 6 and verse 11, when they were asking him, how long is it going to be until God judges their persecutors and their murderers? And the Lord told them to rest a while. Revelation 6 and verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So they were told, just rest a while. Just don't worry about it. Take it easy. The Lord's going to judge these people. It's just going to be a little while. Just take a rest for a little season. So that's what happens at death. Spirit and soul goes to heaven to be with the Lord. Body goes to the earth. At the resurrection, at the second coming, the body's resurrected, joined with that soul and spirit, and the whole man then goes to the new heaven and the new earth to ever be with the Lord. Now let's get one more question here. One more question. This one was from Judy. "Is it correct when one of God's own dies for us to say that they have entered the new heaven and the new earth?" Which I kind of, you know, already answered that question. But, you know, I'm going to answer them all anyway. So, no, that's not correct. When a child of God dies, he enters the present heaven to be with the Lord. Remember, we've basically already looked at these verses just this morning. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And Christ is in the present heaven right now. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And God is in heaven, of course, right now in the present heaven. Now, the thing is, those in the present heaven, like us, are waiting for their ultimate destination in the heavenly country, in the heavenly city, which is on the new earth. So you don't, your waiting doesn't stop when you die, right? We're waiting now. We're waiting to get to the present heaven, but we're ultimately waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting to get to the new earth, which is where things really get good. But you're waiting just continues when you get to heaven. You know that? When you get to heaven, you're still going to be waiting, but you're not going to have the sinful flesh, so you'll be patiently waiting, and you're not going to be anxious and, you know, full of angst and that kind of thing. Anyway, let me give you the verse here in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, just to show you that people in heaven are still waiting. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. This is speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Now look at the tense there. I'm always pointing out the tense of verbs, because you can learn a lot of Bible doctrine by looking at the tense of verbs. It says, "But now they desire." That's present tense. Now they desire. So Abraham in heaven is now, was then and still is now, desiring a country, a heavenly country, a better country. So he's not fully satisfied, right? He's waiting for something better, for a better country. Even though he's in heaven, he's still waiting. "Because God hath prepared for them a city, a better country." That city and that better country is on the new earth. And I'll get to that here in just a minute. Now, the thing is, the new heavens and the new earth will not be created until the old heavens and the old earth have been destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Now, there are people, I think there are even some primitive Baptists that teach that the new heavens and the new earth is the local church. I know Pastor Mott told me that was something that some of the old primitive Baptists, I'm assuming probably still do, teach, that a lot of the passages, like the passages in Isaiah, which prophesy of the new heaven and the new earth, they said that's the New Testament church. I don't think they were saying there was no new heaven and new earth that'll be created, but at least they were saying those passages were referring to the New Testament church. So that is a position that's certainly out there, but I believe it to be erroneous, as I will show you here in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, when it says the heavens, it's not talking about where God is dwelling, right? God's not going to burn up his own house, obviously. It's talking about the second heavens and the first heavens and the earth. And, you know, so the stars, the moon, the earth, all those things are going to be melted down with fervent heat. The elements are going to melt. And if you remember the series that I did on preterism back a few years ago now, the preterists like to try to spiritualize away this passage and say that this is referring to like the old order, the Jewish order, the old covenant, that was what was going to, you know, be destroyed or something. But I think it's pretty clear when it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, right? The works will be burned up. It's pretty clear here. The heavens being on fire, right? And shall be dissolved, and it's obvious what is being talked about here. So it won't be until after those heavens are dissolved that the new heaven and the new earth are created. This is all happening at the second coming of Christ. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So no, we won't go to the new heaven and the new earth when we die. We go to the present heaven. And then that present heaven is brought down to the new earth once the new earth is created. So that the new Jerusalem's in heaven now, that city will be brought down to the new earth. And all the saints that are in that city are going to be translated down to the new earth. And all of the resurrected saints, all of us are going to be on the new earth in that new city. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. This will be our last passage for today, Revelation 21, 1 through 3, and then we'll also get verses 9 and 10. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So this city coming down is as a bride prepared for her husband. This city is symbolic of the bride of Christ, of the church. And this city, I think it is an actual physical city, and that's where the bride of Christ resides. So when it comes down, it's coming down as a bride prepared for her husband, the city and all of the elect children of God in it. And you look over in verses 9 and 10, it says, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So that's when we will end up on the new earth, after the resurrection, after this current heaven and earth are burned up and the new one is created. So that takes care of the three questions for today. Next time we will pick it up. Question number 8. I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.